Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife or his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord bless the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title today is True Love. I ask that you please be seated. Okay, take a deep breath. Even as I'm reading the passage, I can feel the congregation tensing up. Husbands are thinking, oh, here it comes. Wives are assuming their defensive position. Submit, you better watch it. The married person reading or hearing a sermon on Ephesians 5, no married person hearing or reading a passage in Ephesians 5, can remain neutral. In our modern culture, it certainly stirs up some real heat. What Paul said to the Ephesians is true for our lives also, and true for all who are in marriage in every age. Paul is here concerned to remind us that Christians are to be different than the world around us. And the beginning, or the place where that difference is to be most obvious, is in our households. If there's one place where the obvious witness of the difference between Christians and non-Christians should be manifest on immediate inspection, it is in the house or the household. It is in the way that we approach the institution of marriage and the family. Now, the casual nature of the way that the world around us approaches marriage is pretty evident to anybody who takes a moment to look. It's come a long way since even my youth. Now, not that my era was a golden age, no doubt about it. I'm not looking to return to Camelot, not if that's what it was. But in that era of time, over the span of my lifetime, there's been an extreme difference in the whole approach to marriage. True, many of the marriages in my day were more endurance contests than anything else, and the level of happiness that was within them varied. But even though marriage was tough, there was a cultural pressure in place to keep people married. There was shame associated with marriage. To hear someone say, well, you know, that person is divorced, is to say a lot about that particular individual. I generally think that in many cases that pressure worked because, in the experience of my own family with some difficult marriages, as they went on through life, they learned to overcome their difficulties and it did become a stronger marriage. But anyway, people stayed in marriage. Today, that's just simply not the case. Apparently, many couples today are not concerned to persevere in marriage. I have heard so many times someone come to me in marriage counseling and say, Pastor Arch, God just wants me to be happy. At which point I reply, no, God wants you to be obedient. And there's a bit of a shift. And then I say, and you will find that your happiness derives from your obedience. And so the point of being able to transform the way people look at it, where they move from self to an understanding of outside themselves, is something that shifts the perspective of what God is teaching. But God is very clear on this whole marriage thing. And this passage is probably his fullest statement on it. It is his fullest statement. And he requires that we view marriage as he views it, as he teaches it here. It's justly famous, and therefore we should take it very seriously. So let's look first at the scriptural context that this passage is situated in. Paul has just told us, as we mentioned last week, that we are to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, fear of God. That's verse 21. Now, this is one way, he said, that we are to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. And he starts in developing that theme now and moving it from the, shall we say, lofty abstract down to the very place where we live. He starts with the individual household, which includes the family. It's that household, that whole complex that was present in those days and continues today in some form, that is the building block for the church. Paul is saying, how can you submit to one another in the church unless you first learn what it means to submit to one another in your own household? I'm intentionally using the word household rather than home or family. Most households in those days were essentially family businesses. And there would be members in the household that perhaps were from the wider family, that were not directly progeny from the husband and wife. There would be people who were hired servants who could even live there. Sometimes they'd just camp out in the corner of the room over in there and stay overnight. And, of course, there would be slaves. A large number of the families, most of the families back in those days, particularly where you are, Gentile families, they would be built around, the household would be built in the structure. And so Paul, in this section, is addressing the husband and the wife. But you're going to see next week that he is addressing the children and the slaves also, the servants also. So this whole section is about how to have a distinctly Christian household. Now, they also is to have a full range of application. When Paul says there that the wife is to submit to the husband, we'll get into this in more detail, but what he's saying is that he's talking about the full range of her duties within the household. Yes, certainly, he means personally and intimately. But also, he says that she is to respect her husband when she's buying and selling land, when she's supervising the staff. In those days, it was often the wife's work to run the household while her husband did the equivalent of sitting at the gate with the elders. And I'm referring here, obviously, as you know, to Proverbs 31. And so that was the kind of model for a household. So Paul says that the wife is to show forth in every aspect of her life, across the full range of her activities, that she respects and submits to her husband. Now, similarly, when Paul tells the husband that he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church, it's not just around the dinner table, though it must be there also, but in his wider dealings, in his wider calling, as he serves perhaps with other men in the conduct of his wider calling, perhaps as a servant even of Caesar. That he is to show forth in all the facets of his life this devoted love that he has for his wife. That is to be the witness that he presents to them. These were radical teachings in those days. I submit they're probably radical today too. Because in that Roman culture, the whole idea of gravitas was the understanding reality of how a man should conduct himself and how he should understand honor and in the community. And so therefore, men pretty much ruled the home. If the wife was a Roman citizen, she had more rights than those that weren't Roman citizens. But even so, in the home, legally, a man could just about do anything he wanted in his household. They most commonly in those days had mistresses, and they would use their slave women any way they wanted. And I'll just leave it there for you. But we won't even begin to talk about what they did in those public baths. They could be pretty depraved. So therefore, when you stop and think about it, what's going on here is flying in the face of the Roman culture, even in the Gentile sections of the empire. And I submit to you that perhaps that is radically different from the world that we live in also. It's one of the ways that we as a church, the people of God, are to bear forth and to show forth to the world around us that God has ordered and set aside a structure for humanity in which the fullest expression of humanity can be found, and that in these are where we are to seek our happiness, joy, and obedience. How the church is to be built? Through godly marriages that build godly households according to godly principles. And that's where we're headed today. Let's open our hearts and get into these in a little more detail. Now, in both the sections having to deal with the husband and the wife, we must first look at probably the most important context for understanding this passage. Look at how Paul grounds all of his teachings about these on Christ. He starts with a woman, and he points to Christ as the guide in which she is to understand what it means to submit to her husband. Now, this should strip away anything in our modern culture that would lead us to think that submission means that we are somehow demeaned, that somehow submission in whatever context it is means that there is a value placed on me, a relative value placed on me, because I'm the submissive one. And therefore, I'm not viewed as being as valuable as the person to whom I submit. Well, brothers and sisters, I ask you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he not submissive? Did he not submit to his Father in everything he did? Did he not seek the good of all of those around him whom he came to save and to serve? Did he not get down on his knees and wash their feet? Was he not submissive? Did that submission demean him? Oh, of course not. So when we start thinking about that, we need to see that metaphorically, the idea of submission is something that we all are to do. We are all to submit to one another. Paul's already told us that. And so the idea of submitting to her husband is one aspect of an overall teaching. And then when she sees, as it is presented here, that she is metaphorically coming to her husband as Christ, as the church comes to Christ, then it raises her actions to a whole new level of importance. Paul specifically exhorts wives to think of themselves in terms of that metaphor. What if the major way that marriages were built and grew up was that they consciously, every day, reoriented themselves to the idea, we are presenting to the world a vision for Christ and his church, and in doing so, conducting ourselves in accordance with that vision. As the church joyfully submits to the Lord Jesus Christ in full knowledge and gratitude that he is Savior of the body, So the wife presents herself to the world as being under her husband's covenant headship. We'll discuss this a little bit later when we get down to where he says about respecting husbands. But also, Paul points to Christ in addressing husbands. They are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. He, this husband, is to consciously view his role metaphorically as embodying Christ in the household. Paul says the husband's goals and purposes are to be those of Christ. He is to orient his life to seek his wife's blessing. His goal, as it was for Christ, was to enable and do all that he can to promote her sanctification and honor. His desire for his wife is the same as that for Christ. His ultimate goal is to look forward to that day when she is presented to Christ and she is holy and without blemish. Now that is what his orientation is for. We're not talking about specifics yet. We're talking about the framework in which he sees her, his wife, and his role in it. Now, we will get further into this, but obviously no mere Christian man can do the objective work of sanctifying his wife. We can't even sanctify ourselves, right? So we can't do the objective work of sanctifying our wife. Jesus can. And Jesus can sanctify anyone that he is sent to sanctify and does do that. And so the idea of making her ultimately holy and blameless before God is not the husband's work. But it is the husband's desire to see that happen and to contribute any way that he can with the Lord's plan for his wife, such that this advance in holiness and godliness and sanctification is progressive. The husband submits to his wife by loving her as Christ loved the church. Now, what is this love? Well, he will not only have a holy, emotional, deep, personal affection for her, which is what he must have, and he should do this as Jesus loves his sheep and his church as a whole. But he will also self-sacrificially work for her good. In other words, he not only has this deep, intimate affection for her, a love that is as pure as he is able to progress in his holiness to do, but in that love for her, seeking her best spiritual, if you will, and physical things so that she is progressing in her blessing in God's kingdom, as he is pursuing that, he will also work objectively and self-sacrificially for that. Let's look at what it says. It says he will, in fact, put her well-being above his own. Her necessities of life. Her emotional and spiritual well-being. That will always take precedence over his own from a purely subjective viewpoint. So necessarily, what he's longing for and working for is that she progress in a fuller and deeper spiritual walk with Christ. He will self-sacrificially do what he can do to do that. Now, to do this, brothers and sisters, let me just speak to the guys here for a minute. To do that, brothers, we have to know our wives intimately, so that we can understand her and we can see her life from her point of view. And there's the thought process going through more than one of us that says, no way. That's not possible. Okay? I grant you that wives are mysterious to men in many ways. But the bottom line of it is that we can know and understand the desires of our heart. We can do that. And not only can we do it, we must do it self-sacrificially. And then as we know her and we see the godly desires that she has that perhaps we have not been aware of before, we can seek to foster how those godly desires are developed so that she blooms before Christ like a beautiful vine. We are to strengthen her to withstand those desires as we get to know her better, which perhaps lack godliness. And here, as we'll get to, our covenant headship comes into play because God will hold us accountable for not doing it. That's what he has said. So, husbands, is this not exactly how Jesus loves you? Guys, does the Lord Jesus Christ love you intimately? Does he know you? Does he understand how you think? Does he understand which passions are moving you and motivating you even to do stuff you ought not to do? So the Lord loves you in that way. And if the Lord Jesus Christ loves you in that way, so are we not to love our wives in a similar fashion. So for both husbands and wife, Paul calls us to look to Christ and find in him our model for behavior. And in doing so, we are to transform our households into witnesses to Christ. So let's look at this quality of love. Now, Paul moves next to the discussing the husband's love for his wife. And let's look at the quality of this love that a husband is to show his wife. Now, some seek to lessen the impact of this teaching by saying that Paul is not talking about emotions or feelings. They point to some aspects of the biblical teaching and state that he's talking here about covenant love. Agape is more about fulfilling covenant obligations. And they will point to Adam's failure with Eve in the garden and say that he didn't love his wife because he didn't hit her over the head with a baseball bat when she tried to eat up off of that tree. No, I'm going too far there. But he didn't interfere with her. He didn't say, no, don't do that. That was the way that he did not show love for his wife. That's a very superficial view of Adam's sin. Adam's sin was far greater than that. But it does have a measure of truth in it. But granting that it has a measure of truth, it is wrong to confine our understanding of the love that God is calling us to show our wives to that. I reply to it, as I have already said, is that the only way Jesus loves us? Does Jesus' provision for his church and his governing and guiding it constitute the fullness, the totality, and the quality of his love? Old Testament and New Testament teach us otherwise. When Jesus looked out upon Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, I can't even bring myself to speak as he must have spoke because my voice will break. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I desired to gather you under my wings? Is there no emotion there? Do you see him sitting on the back of his donkey, just shaking his head, saying, you guys are a bunch of jerks? No, there was deep, deep pain there. There was grief there. Our Lord was emotionally tied to his people, to his church. And when God spoke to his church through Jeremiah, he said this, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Was he speaking only of keeping his covenant promises and perhaps his obligations, the externals of the covenant? Brothers and sisters, God has revealed himself to us through Jesus of Nazareth as a God who loves passionately and absolutely. And as a result of this love, he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. In other words, his love is love for them that drives him to seek and, because he's Christ, attain the other person's blessing. In Jesus of Nazareth, we see God self-sacrificially seeking our blessing. He does whatever is necessary so that we may be without spot and wrinkle before God. And brothers and sisters, can we be any different than that? Should not our major goal in life to do what we can to facilitate and nurture our wife's progress in sanctification and holiness? I mentioned this earlier. This does not mean, by the way, wives, that husbands view you as being spiritually ignorant. Nor does it mean that you are viewed as being incapable of growth apart from the husband. That's not what it says at all, and not what is meant. There are plenty of holy women in Scripture whose husbands were worthless. Okay? So the idea that a wife can progress in holiness and can only do so if her husband gets involved and, you know, directs her every step and all of this kind of business is simply not true. The point is this. What does it mean to love our wives as Christ loved the church? And I submit to you that it is a full, deep, and intimate love that cherishes the wife, seeks to understand her, and seeks to bless her. And it necessarily, if necessary, to lovingly correct and guide her. Now, does this mean that we should have a religious, self-righteous superiority? Not if we are going to be humble as Christ was humble. If we're not that, then we're not loving as Jesus loved. So loving our wives as Christ loved the church is simply this. One, we love her apart from all others. We love her apart from all others. Okay. We love her self-sacrificially, effectively, and passionately. If your wife doesn't know that you passionately love her, then how in the world can you expect her to passionately submit? So the idea of loving as Christ loved comes down ultimately to communication of that love. And then further, we love her transparently so that she knows beyond a shadow of a doubt the depth of our love for her. I think most of the concerns that women have about submitting to their husbands would vanish when husbands love their wives, as this is spoken, speaks of. What difference of opinion arise, when differences of opinion arise, submission where necessary would simply be natural. She would see herself as one flesh with her husband and trust that her best welfare is his most earnest desire. And therefore, though she may not agree with the decision that is his finally to make as her covenant head in the household, yet she'll know that he's making it for the reasons of love for her, and therefore she's willing to go along. So now then, let's talk about what Paul brings here when he says that the wife's called to submit to and respect her husband. Now here, there may be a wife among us that says, don't tell me I have to submit to that old rascal or respect that old rascal. It's possible, but I don't think so. Now that doesn't quite stand up to the metaphor of the church being subject to Christ, though, does it? Does anyone here think that the church only has to respect Christ and do what he says? No. Is the church not supposed to love the Lord, its God, with all its heart, mind, soul, and strength? And therefore, women in the church are supposed to love Christ with all her heart and strength. So if we include that in there, then this idea of the wife simply having to respect the husband, she doesn't have to love him because of the Paul says that the husband is to love his wife, but the wife is only to respect her husband. The minute you go at that, you can see a self-protective procedure behind it. Obviously, the wife's submission and respect to her husband is to be a loving respect and submission. It's just simply presupposed. She should show forth to the world that she honors her husband. And she accepts the role that God has established for him, that he is the covenant head of the household. So what does this mean? What does the submission look like, taste like, feel like? I think it's important here to remind us again that Paul is talking about an entire household. The husband's covenant headship has to do with an ultimate accountability for everything that's going on in the household. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that a potential elder is to be one who rules his house well. Now, the word house there is from a Greek word, oikos, and it essentially means household. It emphasizes that the husband is accountable to God for all things related to his household. And that's the all things that you see where Paul tells wives to submit to her husband in all things. This then explains what Paul means for the wife to be submissive. In his role as the head of household, he's responsible for the vision of the household, the ministry of the household, the conduct of the household, the health of the hospital of the household, the prosperity of the household. Keep going. Everything that has to do with that household, that man, as covenant head, is ultimately responsible for that. Does this mean that he micromanages everything? Only if he's a fool. God gave him a helpmate, right? God gave him someone to, in his responsibilities as head of household, to be his primary helper, if you will. Just for the plain reason that none of us can do what God put us on this planet to do by ourselves. It's not sinful that we're inadequate to the job that God gives us. It's the way it was with Adam before he sinned. The bottom line of it is that our natural creative order is such that we have to have help to do whatever it is that God puts us on this planet to do. And as manager of a household, of course, we're not up to it. We can't do it all. So we need help. And our wives are to be our first and primary helper. But bluntly, though she is equal in value and may possess spiritual gifts superior to her husband, she does not have veto power over her husband's ultimate final decisions. It's just plainly what it teaches, folks. Now, if a decision is in front of you, and the decision is we don't do anything unless we have consensus and agreement between us, then that's, by its nature, a statement that we're not going to do whatever that particular decision is if one person disagrees. So the idea of this is in those fairly narrow range of decisions where, in a godly household, it's an important thing, and we can't just keep going the way we are. A decision has to be made, and there may be disagreements. In that instance, the wife's disagreements have to be made known. And the husband, remember what I said, has to know her intimately and understand how she thinks and values how she thinks. If he sees that, knows it, understands her motivations and all of this, and still ultimately comes down to the fact that, yes, we're going to have to go this way. And brothers and sisters, as covenant head of the household, she is to submit. Now, the history books are replete in those instances where the words, "I told you so," becomes a sharp knife digging in a husband's back. Okay. I'm saying that humorously. You're allowed to laugh. All right. So there's going to be those times when it's the way it is. We went the way that you said we're going to go. But, okay, yeah, I was wrong. You were right. That is something that has to be said. In such cases, even if disagreement is present, it's still the husband's job to make the final decision. On the negative side, a wife's submission is never required when it violates Scripture or her conscience. There are those occasions in marriage where a man may desire things his wife simply cannot do. In such cases, before God, and not unto the end of manipulating her husband, the wife is not bound to submit. It's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of principle. There is something there that she simply cannot do. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 7, where a woman is actually told to put no obstacles in the front of her husband, her unbelieving husband, who seeks to divorce. She's not to oppose it. A believing wife is not to oppose her unbelieving husband's desire for divorce. If he does not desire to dwell with her, there's a reason for it. And why does he not want to? Well, he's an unbeliever. In those days, that means he was a pagan. And that means for him to advance his career, he was probably going to have his wife participating in things that she, quite frankly, is not going to do as a Christian. And therefore, he is at a disadvantage in his mind. She is not going to submit to his ungodly ways. Now that principle also applies to two believers, because two believers can have different views of what Scripture teaches in some way. And the godly wife submits to God first, and then to her husband second. So submission has its limits. But at the end of it, Paul sums up with saying a brief word about respect. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." Now, the household thing illuminates what Paul's teaching here. In a Christian marriage, we do not see the woman pictured as barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. It's simply not the way she's presented. In other words, she is not presented as being confined to domestic duties in the modern sense of domestic duties. In Acts, Lydia was a seller of purple dyes and probably fabrics. She was evidently a widow. It just doesn't address it. I believe she's a widow. But she was a businesswoman. And when she was baptized, she was baptized along, these are the words of Scripture, with her entire household. Like the Philippian jailer, she was covenant head of her household. So we must see Paul's exhortation to respect her husband in the context of the entire range of her duties in that household, whichever way it is that he and his position as covenant head and she as his primary helper, as they work out between themselves how it is that the household is to be conducted. There is no such thing in Scripture, as far as I can tell, of men's duties and women's duties in the conduct of a household. I've known marriages to just about fall apart because the husband would not let his wife know anything about their financial situation, because that's not women's work. He does it. He controls the checkbook. Doesn't talk to her about finances. That's just dumb. but it happens. So the idea here is that how, in a covenant household, men and women work out how they're going to exercise their duties is at the root of it. So, though she exercised great authority in the household based upon how she and her covenant husband work it out, even to the point of buying and selling land, having her own business, supervising the servants, doing whatever she's doing, she did so under the freely appropriated and freely acknowledged headship of her husband. She respects him, even though she's doing all of these things, as her head. She made it clear in modern terms that it's the husband who wears the pants in the family. Now, that's not a derogatory thing, but she does not speak ill of her husband, even in a joking manner. She represents him in all of the aspects of her duties throughout the full range of husband and wife duties. She represents him as the head of the household. And this was done to be done with a sincere love for him, a desire to represent him and to honor him as her head. In some other sermon, we'll talk about the open-ended quality of Christian love, and how it, like the love of God, is to be expressed and to be believed. But even when a person does not reciprocate as he or she ought to reciprocate, Christian love is still given. It is a one-way expression of emotion and affection. It is not dependent nor contingent upon the other person's response. When a husband and wife in marriage, I think we might be doing one of these here in the near future, when a young man and a young woman stand in front of the pastor, say me, and says, I promise to love, honor, and cherish the other person till death do us part, what aspect of that is contingent on the other person? I remember one time in premarital counseling where two young couple were getting together, and they were both just gorgeous. Young people just plain out gorgeous sometimes, and they were. And I was going over the vows. And I turned to the young man and I said, your fiance is pretty good looking, right? And he said, oh, yeah. He was right. And I said, when she turns 30, 33 years old for a variety of reasons and goes into a deep depression and gains about 150 pounds and has a lot of difficulty getting on the couch throughout the day, what does your vow say that you will do in response to that? Now, that was not a prophecy. It was an illustration of what that vow means. The vows are open-ended. The call to love is not contingent upon the other person's response. It is to love as Jesus loved. And brothers and sisters, male or female, he loved you before you ever loved him. While we were yet sinners, God loved us. And our love for our spouses should be conditioned in that same way. Suffice it to say, the wife's call to submission and respect is to point to her husband as representing Christ in the household, and that the duty of the church and the privilege of the church is to show its respect and love for Christ in every aspect of its life by being submissive to him in all things. Yeah, it wasn't so bad, was it? Let's go before our Lord and pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for the blessings of this teaching. I thank you, Lord God, that you love us enough to show us these things. Grant our Lord and God on this very deep and personal topic that you will so order our lives as to acquaint us even more with the quality of your love for us. Grant us, O Lord and God, to see that the deepest love we have for our spouses is only the tip of the iceberg for the love that you have for us. Grant, O Lord God, even as we turn to sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus, that you will, in some fashion, convict us that this is the love we are to have for each other. Though we are still sinners, yet the quality and essence of it should be ours also. Give us, Lord God, that sense. For I ask it in the name of our Savior, who loves us very passionately, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.